you here this morning. A few more snuck in while we were singing there. Glad you were able to make it through the snow. And want to remind you as we go through today's message that I trust that you've come with the attitude that God might want to speak to your heart about something. And so encourage you to keep your ears open and your spirit attentive to the Holy Spirit and allow Him the opportunity to whisper into your ear those things that He might want you to hear today. This morning we're going to continue in our study in John chapter 7, and we're going to pick up the discussion where we left off last week. John chapter 7 verses 25 through 31, they're listed for you there on the back of your bulletin. If you would stand as I read the passage, I would appreciate it. Follow along as I read, but let us honor the Lord by standing for the reading of His Word. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 31. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whether the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Please be seated. I want to take a moment this morning to orient ourselves to what is happening in this passage once again so that we can draw proper conclusions that are associated with what is written here and keeping it within the context of John 7. In John 7, Jesus once again has entered into the temple in Jerusalem, and he is there teaching the Jews during the Feast of Booths. In Jerusalem, during this festival time, I see within the context of this passage three different groups of people within the Jewish community who are holding various opinions of who Jesus is due to the influence he has had upon them as he has traveled throughout the nation. Each group has had a different type of interaction with Jesus during his first year and a half of ministry. For instance, in John 7:15, we catch a glimpse of how the Jewish leaders related to and viewed Jesus. The Jerusalem leadership was adversarial towards Jesus. It appears that no matter how good or how righteous Jesus' actions were, the Jewish leaders, who were Jesus' opposition party, if you would, worked diligently to find fault and to criticize and to twist and contort the good works and the miracles and the teaching that Jesus had delivered to them. Their sole focus was on diminishing the reputation of Jesus, diminishing his character, diminishing his authority. Truth and righteousness was not their concern. They had a kind of theological ideology, which that ideology benefited them and enriched them. It gave them power and authority over the people. And so not even the Son of God could interfere with this ideology that they had. They were not going to let what many would perceive as the Messiah to dislodge their stronghold and position over the people. These leaders were going to do everything they could to prevent Jesus from stealing away their influence over the people and the wealth that they gained from that. However, as we studied this text, it's intriguing to see that the Jerusalem leadership, in this rare moment of honesty, would draw the following conclusion about Jesus. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now, this is an insightful moment into how darkness prevails over light. In order for darkness to prevail over light, What darkness has to do is extinguish the light. For wherever light is, darkness cannot prevail. So in order for darkness to prevail, it requires the extinguishing of the light. And so we see here the Jews and the Pharisees admittedly recognize the profound knowledge and wisdom and insight that Jesus has, especially in regard to spiritual things. They recognized Jesus had never been to a rabbinical training school. They know Jesus has never followed them around as one of their disciples. And they know that Jesus had come to them from the family of a carpenter. To them, Jesus had never been more than an uneducated, ignorant layman with no formal education in religion. Yet here Jesus is standing in the temple, standing before some of the most learned and influential men in Israel, spiritual superstars in the eyes of the people, if you would, and Jesus was dazzling them with brilliant observations, wise insights, with a complete grasp of Old Testament theology. And so here we even have these enemies of Jesus acknowledging that these teachings of Jesus were profound and insightful. And in this honest moment, even these leaders were admittedly impressed by Jesus' wisdom concerning the law. They also admit their great confusion and difficulty in understanding how Jesus, as an outsider who had never been trained nor instructed by them, could display such a vast array of understanding and insight and wisdom and knowledge. Now, we know why Jesus was able to do that, but they were confused. Jesus' teaching, I would dare say, was intimidating to them, because Jesus had such a deep grasp. He had such a divine knowledge on who the Heavenly Father is and that which was consistent with the Heavenly Father's will. In future studies, we're going to see how these religious leaders would work very hard to trap Jesus into making contradictory statements or false statements in order that they might discredit Jesus before the people. They would want to charge Jesus with blasphemy, which was a capital offense. Each time, though, that these people tried to trap Jesus in their deceitful treachery, Jesus always turned the tables on them, and their devious ploy always backfired on them. Now, we have the religious leaders. The second group of people that we see in this passage are what I call Israelite pilgrims. These are Jews who traveled to Jerusalem from all over the land of Israel to participate in the feast in Jerusalem that day. Many of these people had had firsthand experiences with Jesus in various settings. You know, in Galilee, there was the turning of water into wine. You had demons cast out of people. You had people who were healed. You had the feeding of the 5,000. You had the calming of the seas. And so there were many witnesses, firsthand witnesses to things that Jesus had done throughout the land, these miraculous things that Jesus had done, that these people had witnessed them, and they have now traveled to Jerusalem for this feast or this festival. Other people that I would place in this group of Israelite pilgrims might be people who heard second or third hand reports about what Jesus did. At any rate, these are people from outside of Jerusalem, and they had heard things about Jesus, maybe saw them. They were lay people who were working hard to scratch out a living in the culture. They attended the synagogues, and they celebrated the religious holiday festivals of Israel. Now, these pilgrims had limited exposure with Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders, and they were trying to figure out in their mind what is all this stuff that is taking place with Jesus? We hear what he teaches. We see what he's doing. What does all this stuff mean? And so they're trying to figure it out in their mind. Is Jesus the Messiah or is he a false teacher? Is Jesus a heretic or is he the Son of God? Is Jesus the Savior or is Jesus a deceiver? We notice the confusion of this group concerning Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 20, when Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, "Why are you trying to kill me?" This group's response indicates their aloofness and their distance from the mainstream of Jerusalem thought, as their response is this, "You have a demon, Jesus. Who in the world is trying to kill you?" So they were out of touch with this whole political and religious thing that was taking place in Jerusalem because they were questioning, who is it that would even be trying to kill Jesus? Even to such a surprise that they say, do you have a demon? What do you think? Who do you think's trying to kill you? This statement indicates the ignorance of the pilgrim concerning the political and religious climate that is in Jerusalem that day. Now, we have the Jewish leaders, we have these pilgrims. Now let's compare these pilgrim Israelites to that of this third group that is in this passage, which I'm going to refer to as the Jerusalemites. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, we hear from this third group of Jewish people, people who live within Jerusalem or within close proximity to Jerusalem. They were not religious leaders, but they were people who were familiar with the big city politics and the big city religion of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was the capital city. It's where the temple was. So all the major schools of thought and religious training were located in Jerusalem, and all the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were of noteworthy, who had disciples, they lived in Jerusalem, and people would come from all over Jerusalem to sit under and be discipled by them. So they were all the current trend thinking of religion, if you would. They were the ones that were kind of defining the direction of religion. So when we look at the passage here, we see that the everyday Jerusalemite would be more informed, if you would, than maybe what the pilgrim Israelites were that were out on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And notice what these people have to say about Jesus teaching in the temple in verse 25. "Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill?" Okay, so we have the pilgrim Israelites are saying, "What, do you have a demon who's trying to kill you?" But we have on the part of these that were living in and around Jerusalem, they're saying, "Hey, isn't this the guy they were trying to kill?" And so you see kind of this confusion that exists within the nation of Israel concerning who Christ is. And they go on to say in verse 26, "Look, he is speaking publicly, and they aren't saying anything to him." So apparently these Jerusalemites were familiar with the teaching from the synagogue and the temple that these people despised Jesus. They hated Jesus. They were seeking to take Jesus down. And as Jesus is standing there in the midst of the temple, them hearing what Jesus is saying, these Jerusalemite Jews are standing there saying, "Wait a minute, we're confused here. Here Jesus is standing in the temple teaching. He's the one that they've been condemning. And what's going on here? Why aren't the Jewish leaders doing something about it?" And notice at the end of verse 26, it says, "The rulers do not know really that this is the Christ, do they?" In other words, they're beginning to wonder that as they allow Jesus to teach in the temple, whether the Jewish leaders had changed their mind. Did they discover something new about this Jesus because they're allowing him to speak in the temple? He's proclaiming. They're not objecting to it. They're not arresting him. They're not doing anything. And so the Jerusalemite Jew is standing there a bit confused by the entire dynamics that are taking place in this sitting, in this setting. So here we have the one group, the Israelite pilgrims. Do you have a demon? Are you trying to kill me? Well, on the other hand, the Jerusalemite Jews are asking, it's not just the men, they're seeking the skill. This observation helps us to understand that Israel was in a place of complete confusion when it came to Jesus. Kind of sounds like a culture I live in. Largely, this confusion stems from religious leadership who was in it for themselves. The leadership was not giving a certain particular message to the people. The leadership had turned their heart from truth to being self-serving. So this leads us to the conclusion that reinforces something that we studied last week. A commitment to doing the will of God is essential to discovering the will of God. If you desire to please God, then you desire to discover truth. And when you discover truth, you then ask yourself, how does this truth apply to my life? And so you adjust your life to the truth. However, if you are not truly seeking God, then truth doesn't matter. If you are seeking to benefit yourself, if you are seeking to glorify yourself, when you discover truth, you then seek to bend that truth, you seek to twist that truth, or you seek to ignore that truth in order to justify the doing of your own will. Thus, the commitment to discovering truth in order to apply it, it is essential to walking well with God. For if you begin with a self-centered conclusion, you will look at truth. You will look at truth with an eye to make the truth fit your narrative. Therefore, truth and facts become irrelevant in guiding you to a proper conclusion. Does that make sense? So we have the Jewish leaders, the pilgrim Jews, and the Jerusalemite Jews all gathered together in Jerusalem. And again, needless to say, lots of confusion, question concerning who Jesus is at this Feast of the Booths. The Jerusalemites were probably the most confused group because they understood the religious hatred that the Jerusalem leadership had been proclaiming, and now they see Jesus standing in the front of those same religious leaders in the temple teaching. And matter of fact, Jesus had just confronted the religious leaders with this. If you remember back to 7:19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you are carrying out the law. Jesus had just confronted them about their own self-righteousness, because remember, these were the people who walked around, you know, with the phylacteries and the robes and all of that, and they were boasting of their righteousness and their fulfillment of the law, and they stood before the people believing that they emulated righteousness to the people, and they became the judge of the people, and they became critical of the people, and they were standing out there in their pride leading the religious fight, if you so would, and now Jesus comes to them and says, wait a minute, did not Moses give you the law? You guys aren't doing it. You're standing there in these robes and in this righteousness, and you're fakes. You're fakes. That's basically what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is now still standing there talking, and they've done nothing. So the Jerusalemites were a bit confused. So the Jerusalemites asked the question, is this not man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. This is a legitimate question on the part of the Jerusalemites. They don't get the action, or should I say the inaction, of the Jerusalem leadership in regard to Jesus. The leaders had manifested public and acidic attitude towards the character integrity of Jesus. They had insinuated that Jesus is a heretic and a false teacher. A crime that was punishable by death, and the religious leaders are standing there allowing Jesus to speak in the public forum. So the people question. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? In other words, they're asking the religious leaders, have they changed their mind? They are allowing the one who they hated to speak openly in the temple right under their nose, and they're doing nothing about it. The people then parrot something that had apparently been taught somewhere along the line and believed to be true, which is not true. The people said in John 7:27, however, we know where this man is from. In other words, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, carpenter's son. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, one of the things that surfaces to me in this verse is that when truth is ignored, it is replaced with a lie. That is how light is extinguished. It is truth that is replaced with a lie. Romans 1, 18 and verse 25 say this, and that's on the front of or on the back of your bulletin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the truth is light, and the way that you extinguish light is to suppress it with unrighteousness. For they exchanged the truth of God, the light, for a lie, which is darkness, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, again, the way that darkness silenced light is darkness seeks to extinguish the light. Think of all the arguments that you have heard over the years of people who want to dismiss the existence of God. They always turn to arguments to replace truth with a lie. They twist and spin it in order to extinguish it by saying things like, it is settled science. They extinguish the light of creation and a creator by replacing it with impersonal time plus chance, a Big Bang theory, and primordial ooze. That is truth replaced by a lie. There are many holes in their theory, many gaps in their theory, a fossil record which lacks transitional form, but they call it settled science. And they say it's settled, and that people who would embrace creationism, they would demean them by saying they are nothing more than people who believe in fairy tales and would like to believe in an almighty creator. The impact of this conclusion is enormous. If there is a creator, there is accountability to creator. If there is only time and chance and Big Bang and primordial ooze, then there is no accountability to a creator. And we are free to determine that which is right in our own eyes. How else does gender-based identity find acceptance in the world other than that you replace truth with a lie? How does procreation message of Genesis become supplanted by the homosexual agenda? Procreation is impossible under that agenda. There are those who would be angry with me for saying it, and they would call me homophobic for stating it, and so be it. That does not make me hate people who disagree with me. It only means that I believe truth has been replaced with a lie, and that is not a good thing for any of us. Anytime an atheist calls it settled science, you can bet it is an effort to bring darkness out to extinguish the light. Theories in the world of darkness are proclaimed as indisputable facts. And if you, as a critical thinking, God-centered person challenges the settled science, you are a kook and you are ignorant and you are a believer in fairy tales. Is the science really settled on evolution? Is the science really settled on man-made climate change? Is the science really settled on people are born that way? But sure, if you were to challenge any of those things, that truth would be mocked as being ignorant, and it will be replaced by a lie of the devil. So it is true. No one would know where the Messiah would come from as the Jerusalemites maintain. That is not a true statement. It is an erroneous conclusion. It is a lie that is built to extinguish the darkness, because we know from our study at Christmas time where the Savior comes from, Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. If we were to follow through the Old Testament prophecies predicting the birth of Jesus, we would find that there's ample evidence that shows who Jesus is and where he is from. Yet the people are confused about the facts concerning the Messiah. And I maintain to you it is in part due to the fact that the national religious leadership had adopted a commitment to an ideology, a theological ideology of profit and power over truthfulness. People had become spiritual lemmings of leaders who intimidated them with their power and authority, and thinking people would be forced into silence. Have you thought recently in regard to our current day politics, how that plays out? What in the world are people thinking? Have you ever said that to yourself in the last month? What in the world are people thinking? Well, I think this is the kind of scenario that we see happening in the nation of Israel. People buying into lies because lies produce the outcome they want, whether it be for a desire for power, for the fulfillment of hedonistic desires, a desire for free stuff, or the freedom to exploit others. People deny obvious truth because the truth does not serve their purpose. So they suppress the truth and righteousness, they extinguish the light so that their outcomes can be achieved. Thus darkness is used to extinguish truth. Jesus calls this lie out straight word. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching, saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus basically says to them, you know better than that. You know better than that statement you made. It's kind of a spiritual smackdown of the false teachers and the spiritual ignorance that they were breeding. Verse 28 begins with a bit of sarcastic irony where Jesus questions, so you think you know me and know where I'm from? In other words, a carpenter's son without education, knowing just a little bit about God? Jesus' statement in verse 28 explodes the darkness with light. But the religious leader chooses to close their eyes and remain in the darkness. Jesus said, I have not come of myself, but of him who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. These words spoken by Jesus about himself are a scathing criticism to the Jews. I have not come of myself, but him who sent me is true, whom you do not know. How do you think that went over in that environment, in the temple, standing before the religious leaders? Jesus is telling the religious muckety-mucks that you are clueless when it comes to seeking God and finding God. You can't find him even when he is standing right here before you in front of your eyes. How spiritually blind is that? The second statement Jesus makes incites the Jews to anger as Jesus makes it clear where he is from. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. The Jewish leaders understand that Jesus is making a claim to being the Son of God. So church, we at this point in our 21st century here have some decisions to make, the same kind of decisions that the people back then had to make pertaining to what you believe about Jesus. We either believe at this point in the veracity, the genuineness, and the reliability of Jesus' virgin birth, and that he is the second person of the divine Trinity, or we don't. Same issue, just a new audience. Jesus reveals to all three groups of people in no uncertain terms that he is God, and based upon their closed hearts, they are turning a blind eye to the truth. They do not know God. What is their response to this confrontation? Well, it's like so often happens when truth is spoken in the face of a lie. Rather than embrace truth and repent before God, the religious leaders seek to stomp out the light in order to save their self-developed spiritual theology. One of the ways to stomp out the light is to stomp out the credibility of the messenger. Verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Let me dispel a misnomer here. Some people believe that the Jews took the life of Jesus. In other words, they believe it was the action of the Jews that resulted in the death of Jesus. For that reason, some people say, if the Jews were more powerful than Jesus, how could Jesus be God? Let me point something out to you in this passage. Maybe it's a little bit subtle, but it's immensely important theologically. John the Baptist had already proclaimed Jesus is the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world. The process to being a sin bearer is that a blood sacrifice must be paid in order for the debt to be satisfied, because the wages of sin is death. For Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus must die. He must shed his divine blood, his innocent divine blood, for the guilty in order to make restitution for sins and to reconcile people to God. So note here that humanity had no power over Jesus' death, because in this moment of time in the temple, the Jewish people sought to seize Jesus, to lay their hands on Jesus, but the power of the Heavenly Father would not allow them to do it because it was not yet Jesus' time. We see in this passage the revelation of the sovereignty of God in the redemption plan. It was not going to be conducted on the basis of the decisions of the Jewish people. It was going to be on the basis and under the conditions that the Heavenly Father had laid out. And Jesus' death was not a death that would be inflicted upon him that he had no control over. Jesus' death was according to the timetable of the Heavenly Father, and Jesus' death would be a voluntary surrender of his life in being the Savior of the world. The Jews could not lay their hands on Jesus and seize him at this time because it was not the appropriate time by the plan of God. The Jews did not hold power over Jesus and his death, for if they did, they would have disposed of Jesus at that moment of time. My point is this: God had prearranged a specific time, a specific place, and a specific way in which Jesus would be the sin bearer of the world. And the Jews couldn't mess that up by their own plan. This is how God expressed his love to the world, that he gave. Not that they took, that God gave his only begotten Son. The Jews had no authority or power to take Jesus' life. They had no power to interfere with God's plan or timetable. Mankind was prevented from seizing Jesus at this time because it was not Jesus' time. As we come to the communion table this morning, let me point out something that we will look at in more detail at the Gospel of John maybe a year, 2 years from now when we get there. Comes from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, and it's on the front of your bulletin, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. No, notice how that had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures. That's God's plan. Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. God's timetable. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No one could take the life of Jesus. He was the Son of God. This is a voluntary surrender of Jesus' life, offering it on our behalf as a sin bearer. Divine blood shed, a divine life given, offered so finite, sinful man might live for eternity as the children of God. This is important for us to understand. The death of Jesus was not a preventable accident. It was not a luck of the draw. It was not something that happened to Jesus because he was unable to resist it, overcome it in regard to the hierarchy of the Jews. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was a purposeful act by God to bring sinners he loved to redemption, a redemption that only he could provide. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, none of them were caught by surprise at Jesus' death on the cross. Salvation purchased through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God was not a plan B because plan A had failed somewhere along the line. It was God's plan from the beginning, and the Old Testament prophecies bear that out. My question to you is, have you received God's eternal life? Have you placed your personal faith and trust in the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who voluntarily laid down his life to take away the sins of the world, which, by the way, includes my sins and your sins? None of us deserves salvation. None of us deserves eternal life and to be called the children of God. That is why we celebrate the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. Because without it, we would be hopelessly condemned for all of eternity. Why not today turn your heart and life to Jesus and embrace the truth of God, leaving the ideologies of religion behind, leaving behind the lies of the world. And as we come to communion, let us be reminded of what a great love, what a great mercy, what a great grace we have received as Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life for our sin. We do this in remembrance of him. We do this because we recount that it was God who reached to us, not us who reached to him. He initiated the contact. He initiated the plan. He made the payment, and he extended to us the invitation to receive by believing in the only begotten Son of God. So let us make this moment about celebration. Let us make this moment about a reminder of how it is that we got to this place of eternal life